Have you ever been in a text thread and after a group conversation, it all goes quiet, all's good, and then you get this notification, your phone goes off, you take a look, and whatever's written in there makes absolutely no sense at all. So you go back and start to follow through, you realize it's a thread that somebody responded to, and you get all the information, then finally you go back and think, oh, okay, now that makes sense. Finally, I get it. And then usually at that point, I get another text message that says, Tim, that was last week. The letters to the New Testament in the Bible, they can be a little bit like that. Some of them are responses to previous letters that are lost to us. We don't actually have those letters, so we begin to understand, we have to dig into the questions and the details that we sometimes don't know. So it's a bit like only getting a part of the text late. You know, it's missing context. And that's what's happening in the first letter of Corinthians. So it's probably a response to a letter written by Chloe in the Bible. She brings this information to Paul, who's reporting back then to the church in Corinth. And it sounds like this is a busy church. It sounds like it's a church that has a lot going on. Corinth, we know from history, is kind of a metropolitan center. It's an important city. It has pretty much everything. But Paul's letter, his response, even though the letter before it is missing, it doesn't mean that it loses its value. The Holy Spirit inspired this letter, not just for the church in those days, but also for the church today. And it's amazing the similarities that we see between the times then and the times now, especially what happens within the church. So the letter starts off really good. You know, it sounds like things are going great. Paul's giving lots of praise and thanksgiving for the Corinthians, for the church, all that God is doing and all that God has given them. But it doesn't take long to find out that this church has some problems. Actually, it has some big ones. And Paul writes back saying to what I'm calling this letter, a letter to an imperfect church. So a church in Cottage Grove, they used to have this tagline that said, no perfect people. I kind of like that because that reminds us, you know, none of us are perfect and none of the churches that we attend are perfect either. We all have areas of growth. Every church can be a little better. But that getting better isn't in our own power. That's not what shapes us. That's not what improves us. It's Christ in us. It's the power of the cross remaking us from death to life. And that's what the Apostle Paul wants the church to realize. He wants them to know, both then and now, we are not a perfect church, but we can be a church that sees all of life, all that we are and all that we do, through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of the cross of Christ. So let's fill in the lost text, figure out what's going on here in this letter as I give you a brief outline of 1 Corinthians. And this is kind of a setup for our journey through the letter over the next weeks as we gather. So I found that it's helpful to look at the Bible Project. They're extremely helpful in giving overviews of churches. And if you're a literal person or a graphic person, they have great designs that run you through all of this. So if you're interested, you can go to BibleProject.com, look at 1 Corinthians letter, and find out all of this, what's going on. But we find out that there's basically five big problems in this church. And if we look at that letter in terms of the problem and then Paul's response to each one, I think it's helpful as we go through the letter. So he talks about problems like divisions in the church, sexual immorality, food issues, worship wars, and then finally there's a great big theological issue that he kind of concludes with, and it has to do with the resurrection. Some people are arguing, it's not real, and it doesn't really matter anyway. So the list seems to read a lot like maybe problems we have today, problems that the church faces. So how does Paul deal with the church? Well, he started out talking about, you know, how he loves the church. But he has he takes issue with some of the things, and he goes issue by issue. So the first four chapters, they deal with the problem of divisions in the church. So it focuses on the fact that the Corinthians are divided up based on favorite teachers. So some want to follow Paul. Some want to follow Apollos. These are teachers that were in that church. Some want to follow Peter. You know, today we have various leaders and teachers and personalities that are great preachers. Maybe they're great teachers. They have huge followings. They're published. There's lots of people that we can go to, lots of places where we can actually access these as well. And we find out that in the church, sometimes those are influences that become arguments in a way. They become divisions for us when we're following one or paying attention to another. Not that they're all bad, but it just brings up a lot of different ideas and different views. So in this first issue, Paul reminds them, look, the church is not a popularity contest. It's something far different. He says, it's not worth speaking poorly about one teacher or another teacher or criticizing one or dividing up over another. He says, Jesus is the center of the church. And I think we need to be reminded of that sometimes. Jesus is the center of the church. He's always been, he always will be. He alone is the one that we follow. Not Paul, he writes, not Apollos, not Peter. They may be great teachers and very engaging, but he says we follow Jesus. It's all about who Jesus is and what he has done. Paul says Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So there should be no division when we all preach Christ crucified. It's interesting that we've had several funerals lately, and I hear a response that happens again and again. I pondered this a little bit, but people will say, I love your church. And I think, well, I do too. But then I begin to wonder, well, you know, what is it that people love about our church? You know, in a time of grief and deep sadness and sorrow, it's really comforting, right, to hear a message about the gospel, about the good news, about the hope that we have in Christ, about the resurrection from the dead. And so that certainly is something that brings comfort and drawn to that message. Maybe it's the style of music, but at a funeral, it's not really that. But I recognize there's something people are experiencing when they come to this church. Somebody made the comment recently, I wish I was closer. I wish this church was mine. And I thought, that's interesting because I don't know what's happening necessarily in all the other churches. But I think if you really want to love a church, any church, then make Jesus the center of that church. And you'll love it. It'll be a great place when Jesus is the center. The Apostle Paul, he says, I can hardly believe. Oh, no, not yet. So Jesus is the center of the church. I had to back up because this next issue is a big one for the Christian church. Paul writes, I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something even the pagans don't do. I think, whoa. This church is making some social media headlines here, right? Not for the right reasons, it seems like. In chapter 5 through 7, Paul deals with the problem of sexual misconduct. So we get a pretty good picture of what's going on as we read into the letter. Apparently some things have been reported. There's a whole lot of sexual stuff going on that's not aligned with the teaching of the Bible. The faithfulness in marriage and chastity and singleness. Many in the church are saying, you know, I know things are going on. They're maybe not what the Bible talks or teaches, but what's the big deal? Who cares? Jesus forgives our sin, and therefore it doesn't really matter. So what? It's no big deal, they say. So what does Paul say about that? Paul's advice is run. He actually says that. Run from sexual sin. He says it is a big deal, it does matter, and then he lays out a really powerful explanation about why this is a big deal. Not to shame anybody, but to bring them back to being in line and walking with Jesus and experience all that God has for his church. So as you read chapters 5 through 7, you see that Paul lays out this argument that Christ died for our sins, including our sexual sins and our sexual misconduct, which ruins relationships and causes great pain and agony. And Paul says that you have died with Christ and now you have been purchased by Christ's blood. Your body belongs to Jesus. And now that you are a believer, you ought to do with your body the things that matter. It matters a lot. He says, so you must honor God with your body. So that was the second issue that was revealed there. Paul says it's not worth compromising your sexual integrity. I think that's a message for the church today. Next problem for an imperfect church, it deals with food issues. Now, I know we also have food issues, like what is the best potluck to bring on Sunday morning, but I think it's a little deeper here for Paul. He's talking about something far more serious, meat sacrificed to idols. So it's a big issue in that time because it split two very important groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews were very offended by meat sacrificed to idols. It meant for them that they were dishonoring Christ and the lordship of Jesus. For the Gentiles that became believers, it really wasn't a big deal because they knew idols are just, you know, wood or stone and they don't mean anything. So, you know, say a prayer and eat up. But Paul says there's actually something bigger going on. So he lays out these principles that I think are applicable for us in several different areas of life. So at the center of the argument is really allegiance to Jesus. So some feel strongly that you shouldn't eat the idol meat. Some feel that it doesn't matter. So I doubt that any of us today are really going to have a beef with eating meat. Did you get that? That was a pun. I don't know. I thought it might... At least meat sacrificed to idols. It's not a big issue in our day. But Paul says what really matters is this huge application piece. He says that it's about faith working itself out in love that matters. It's acting in love toward one another. So he writes in chapter 8, verse 1, yes, we know, we all have knowledge about this issue. And we can put any issue in there, right? We all have knowledge about. But while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. Love unites us. Love builds us up. Love strengthens us. So Paul commends the church to always do what's best for fellow believers. Always do what encourages the other. If it offends or misleads or damages the faith of another person because of immaturity or something that they are struggling with, don't do it. Just don't do it. If it doesn't offend, doesn't mislead, doesn't cause them to take offense, then go ahead. Eat the meat or drink the wine or watch the Super Bowl, whatever it is. So when the core principle is always love first, it looks out for the well-being of the others by denying self. So I'm going to say that again. When the core principle is always love first, then it looks out for the well-being of others by denying ourselves. And it's actually what Jesus did, right? He gave himself on the cross for you and I. Paul says, so should we. So should we deny ourselves. So one of the most famous passages in the whole Bible is the love letter. This letter of Corinthians is chapter 13. The love letter, it's a beautiful passage that describes love's virtues and what self-sacrificial love looks like when it's put into practice, when it's lived out in our relationships. You probably hear it in a wedding message or places like that. Interestingly enough, that chapter is in the middle of a section which is a big problem on worship issues. Isn't that interesting? The greatest chapter on love in 1 Corinthians is in the middle of a worship issue problem. So the problem seems to be that in worship there's disruptive practices that are keeping people from experiencing God as they worship together. So some people are experiencing this ecstatic worship. They are filled with the Spirit. They're speaking in tongues, languages that others don't understand. It seems chaotic and confusing to some, while some are just, you know, it's the greatest experience they've ever had. So there becomes a problem. Others have these prophetic messages that they want to share with the church. Some are speaking them out here, and then somebody else interrupts and speaks another one. So there's all kinds of chaos going on, and it's all seemingly out of order. That's Paul's issue. His issue is not with experiencing of the experience of the Spirit in these ecstatic ways and languages. That's not his issue. His issue is not in people giving prophetic words to the church. In fact, later on in another letter, he says we ought to do that. We need to do that. His issue is that it's all out of order and it's chaotic and people are getting confused and turned off, and not everybody's experiencing God in that same way. So what is Paul's advice for them? You know, we all have our own preferences, right? We all want to experience God. So here's his instructions. He starts with the purpose of worship. What's the point? Why are we gathering? He says the point is that God's Spirit works through all participants in worship, and they all work together. So the point being that we all want to experience God in worship, but we all want to do it in a way that we all experience it together. So he uses the illustration of one body with many parts, and he writes in 1 Corinthians 12:7, a spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help. Say help. A spiritual gift is given to each of us so that we can help each other. So the goal is that the church is built up, that we serve and help each other. And that's where love comes in. Love is that highest value that compels each person to use their role, their gift, to serve. And when we think about that, even in the context of worship, that's interesting, isn't it? We're coming not just for ourselves to experience some joyful worship experience, but rather that we are helping one another be built up in Christ. So he wants us to do this not as a distraction, but instead in a way that all can participate and hear God speaking. I think that's always a good reminder to us, because we do absolutely want everyone to experience God in worship. And we also do have our own ways that we experience God and that we want to experience worship. So it takes that commitment to really love each other and do what's best for each other, that we all experience God. And that takes us to the last issue, and it's a big one. It's about the resurrection. I used to take our confirmation class to a now-deceased elder in the church named Corky Lewis. And he had an uncanny way of knowing students and their families. It was really fun to bring them all there and sit down around Corky and then watch their faces as he talked about their families and their grandparents and their aunts and uncles and even them. And the kids, like, their jaw drops and like, how do you know me? How do you know my family? It was really quite cool. And then he would kind of end with this idea of here's what you need to know. This is Corky Lewis's one piece of wisdom. This is Corky Lewis's confirmation class in one sentence. He would say, this is what you need to know. Jesus died, he rose again, he's coming back. That's what you need to know. And I'd be like, amen. So it sounds like the Apostle Paul's response, right? To those who said that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. Paul says, wait a minute. There's plenty of eyewitnesses, including myself. And he writes this in 1 Corinthians 15:3. He says, I pass on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as scripture says. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Meaning they could go and check and ask themselves, though some have died. And then he goes on to say that, and Jesus appeared to me. So Paul reminds them that the resurrection is indispensable to who we are as followers of Jesus. In fact, he says if Jesus didn't rise, all is lost. So the resurrection is central to what we believe. It's key to who we are as followers of Jesus. The resurrection proves Christ's victory over sin and death and evil. His resurrection is actually the source of our life and power now and in the future. The resurrection is our reason to be unified around Christ. It is our motivation for sexual integrity. It is our purpose for treating each other with love and sacrificing for the good of others. The resurrection is the reason for our worship, our gatherings. It's a celebration of victory over death. When we gather to worship, it's a resurrection day. As we celebrate, Paul reminds us that the gospel is the announcement about Jesus that opens a whole new reality to see all of life through this one single lens of the resurrection. Jesus is at the center. So I want to kind of wrap us up with just simply diving into this first chapter a little bit. As we begin, and then I'm going to invite you to go ahead and read the letter of 1 Corinthians for yourselves. And as we journey through in the weeks ahead, we'll be able to unpack parts of this message and delve into these a little bit deeper. So let's go to the first chapter. It begins with a greeting. Paul identifies the church. He says, "I'm writing to God's church in Corinth, to you who have been called by God to be His holy people. He made you holy by means of Christ Jesus." He says, "You are God's holy people." It's a great place to start, isn't it? You are God's holy people because of Jesus, His death and resurrection. And then he goes on to say in verse 7 that this is an incredible church. He says, "You have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly wait for the return of the Lord." I think that's amazing, right? They have every gift that they need for the growth and health of the church. I think the truth is every single church is equipped with every gift they need. Now, I'm going to be careful here. Not every gift we want, right? But every gift we need to thrive and share the good news of the gospel that God has called us to. So you here at Bethlehem Church, you have everything you need in the body of Christ. God has given you and blessed you richly. So everything that is needed. So it's a little disturbing that in a few moments, Paul's going to begin to identify that this church, with all its gifts, isn't perfect. In fact, it has problems, and that first one is divisions, ones that can literally tear a church apart. So the big idea in this chapter is that a church divided cannot stand. I think we know that if we've looked around and seen churches go through conflict. It can be severe. It can be devastating. There are some churches that work through it, and they can. They have healthy ways and patterns that are described that they can come out of the other side. Because the truth is, we're different people. We all have some conflicts. But then there are churches that totally dig in and split apart and rip and tear, and it's awful. So what does Peter say? What does Paul say about it? He says, "I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony." Say harmony. To live in harmony with each other, let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. So Paul makes three points in this verse about neutralizing divisions. I'm going to run through these quickly, and then we'll move on. So the first one is to live in harmony with each other. It's not like you ought to, like it's a good suggestion. It's almost like this is his command. Live in harmony with one another. The King James says, speak the same thing. NIV says, agree with one another. So be on the same page in the gospel. We have one message, and for Paul, that message is Christ crucified. Jesus died for us. So be in harmony with each other. The second is to be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. So the idea here is that, you know, there are a lot of ideas about Jesus, right? Not all of them are true. Not all of them are what we ought to follow. But he's saying, be of one mind, follow what you have been taught. And as you do that, again, recognize that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And finally, the realization for Paul is that there be no divisions among you. He says, don't let there be any. Just don't be divided. Seems like, wow, that's kind of hard to take in. How do we do that? I think the key point here that he's making is that when we are following the wisdom of man, when we are following a human leader, when that is our central key point, there are going to be divisions. We are going to get torn apart. But when we make Jesus the center, when we make him our focal point, when we make him the one that we are following, then we have unity. Then there are no divisions. It's work, right? We have to learn how to get along. We have to be emotionally mature, and we have to help one another and serve one another and live sacrificially. All those things that the gospel teaches us, that's what it means to love one another and to live in harmony with no divisions. So we're called to live that way. He makes some more arguments. I'm going to jump forward back here to verse 30. It's the last verse that you'll find, Corinthians 1, verse 30. Paul writes this. He says, God has united you with Christ Jesus for our benefit. God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. If you want to brag about Bethlehem Covenant Church, brag about Jesus. If you want to brag about such a great worship team, brag about Jesus. If you want to brag about how great our youth program is, brag about Jesus. He's the one that makes it all possible. If you want to brag about a new building that we have and it's quite amazing and say, look what the Lord has done, brag about Jesus and what he has done. It's all about the cross and Jesus' sacrifice for us. So Paul argues, it wasn't your wisdom when you first came to Christ. It wasn't your personal power or wealth that Christ called you. God chose you for an opposite reason. He chose things that are powerless. He chose things that are despised in this world. He chose things that are counted as nothing at all so that God would get the glory. Crucified on the cross to take away our sins. So friends, this is the wisdom of God. It is the power of God. And it's the gospel that we preach. The cross is what unites us. So let me pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to the close of this first chapter in Corinthians and this letter to the church, Lord, we thank you for the wisdom of Christ. We thank you for your wisdom poured out that is highlighted in this letter and, Lord, allows us to follow you. So I pray, Lord, that for each one of us, instill in us your life, Lord, that we may live sacrificially, that we may always do what's right and best for the other. Lord, that we may look and view who we are as your church, as those who are humbly submitted to the cross. And Lord, that we proclaim not what we have done, but Lord, what you have done and washed away our sins and have given us new life. So Lord, I pray that you fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we may walk with you day by day. And Lord, become all the fullness that you intend for your church. Lord, this side of heaven, not a perfect church, but one that views all things through the cross of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.